I have a confession to make to you this morning. And it's about nothing about very serious, but it's about the proper attribution of blame around here. When I was a young university student, I wanted to participate in the worship services at my church at the time. And so I volunteered in a very unglamorous and very thankless ministry. It's the audiovisual ministry that happens here at our church at the back here in the corner, specifically in the role of operating the computer and the projector. And at my church at the time, we were meeting in a theater, and the computer and projector were set up right at the very front of the theater, and so they saw everything that was happening, and every time on the screen a mistake happened, which was a lot of the time, everyone would think that I was the one to blame. And so they would all, it felt like at least, I don't know if they were actually, but it felt like hundreds of eyes were pinned on me every time there was a mistake, thinking, how dare you ruin this one line of this one song that we're singing? Like it was the end of the world or something. But the thing is, 90% of the time at least, it wasn't the operator's fault, or it wasn't my fault what happened on the screen. It was whoever prepared the schedule in advance. They had either put a word in wrong or something like that. And I'm sure you've noticed here at Calvary that the same thing, that the words on the screen sometimes do not say what they're supposed to say, whether that's in songs or scripture readings or PowerPoint presentations. Even though we strive to be excellent in our services, there are plenty of reminders that we're not perfect. Maybe the words are missing or misspelled, or they just say something that they shouldn't say at all. And when this happens, our first instinct is to do this, to try to figure out who's to blame. And so here, the eyes might shift back toward the computer and say, okay, what's going on back there? Why is this wrong? But usually, like sometimes they make a mistake, sometimes the worship leaders make a mistake, but usually it's my fault. I'd say 90% of the time, because I put the schedule together, I'm in a reverse role of what I was before, of operating it or putting it together. Twice recently, you probably noticed, I've mistakenly ended scripture readings on the screen before they were supposed to, leaving the worship leader up here wondering why in the world everyone stopped reading along with them. Or maybe you noticed this slide a couple weeks ago. What's wrong with this? Yeah, that was my fault, too. If that mistake was a snake, it would have bit me in the face. So that's my confession. I'm usually to blame for the technological errors in our service. So please don't automatically look back at our wonderful servants at the back there. It's not usually their fault when you notice a mistake. Well, today, we're going to look at what it means to make confessions. But not about trivial things like this, like a word error or a spelling error on PowerPoint presentations. Now, we're going to see the importance of confessing our sins to God and how we go about doing this. We took a little break last week from our series in Daniel, but today we're going to be back in the book of Daniel, the Old Testament prophecy book, continuing our series on standing out in our world as followers of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and let's just pray as we begin today. All right? Dear Lord, we pray as we come to your word, we want to honor you, we want to respect you, we want to really see what you have to say to us in our lives today. Through these words that were written so long ago, we know that they are powerful and they are living and they are active and they can change us. And so we pray that they would do so today, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the second half of the book of Daniel is very different from the first half. Whereas the first half of the book focused on a lot of narrative stories about Daniel and his friends and the courts of Babylon, the second half of the book is largely apocalyptic prophecy, including some pretty weird dreams and visions along the way. Chapter 9 is unique in its own way. It's very different again. The majority of this chapter is actually a prayer of the prophet Daniel's. And then at the very end of the chapter, there's an interpretation of a prophecy as well. So let's just begin reading this, and then we'll take a look at what I think this is trying to say to us today. Read with me Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. This is going to tell us a couple things right away. First of all, this was the first year of Darius' reign. So this is in the reign of the king that in the story of the lion's den, right, that we looked at a few weeks ago. This was also late in Daniel's life. We know he was at least 80 years old by this time. And it was right after the Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire. And so it's likely that Daniel saw these empires changing over, this huge world shift in powers, and it drove him to study when Israel's exile would actually end. Because he thought it was right about the time when Babylonian would fall that Israel would be restored. And so he studies the prophecies in Jeremiah. It says in verse 2, in the year of first reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. He would have been referring to prophecies made in Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10. The latter says this, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." So Babylon had come and gone. 70 years was quickly approaching. And Daniel didn't know that very soon the prayer would be answered, that this was coming to pass through the Persian ruler Cyrus, who would issue a decree sending the Israelites back to their land. But he didn't know this, so he was troubled. He didn't know when it would end, so he took his troubles to God, worries, anxiety. But then he soon realized, as he did this, that the trouble he had wasn't with God. He was bringing them to God, but it's like, okay, these troubles aren't with you. The trouble is actually with our people. And with our sins against God. And I think that we find the same today often when we pray to God. Something maybe in our lives doesn't go the way we expect, or something tragic happens or terrible in our lives. And so we begin to question God. Why, God? Why does this happen to me? Or what are you doing to me? And then God begins to take a mirror and point it back at us. And we realize the trouble isn't with God, it's with us. We're the problem. We'll read Daniel's prayer in a second, what he says here. But the first lesson we're going to see in this is this, that despite God's love for us, our sins are abundant. Even though God loves us deeply, we just keep sinning and sinning and sinning against him. Despite God's love for us, our sins are abundant. This is what Daniel realized was the core reason behind the exile in the first place, Israel's sin. And so as Daniel was thinking about these prophecies and praying to God to end the exile, he started realizing what led to the exile in the first place, and he felt the distinct need for confession. He needed to confess. And so let's read his penitent and passionate confession here. We're going to read a fair number of verses in a row, so try to follow along. Starting in verse 4, it says this, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands." There's the love of God. "We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Let's stop there. Some pretty heavy verses. You can just imagine Daniel in sackcloth and ashes, as it says earlier, broken before God because of his people's sin. You may have a question right away, and that's, how could Daniel confess the sins on behalf of his entire country? How could he even talk about this to God? Shouldn't he only be able to confess his own sins and his own problems before God? But I think when we ask questions like this, we are reading these verses through very individualistic glasses. See, our faith today has become, it's a mindset of our culture, but it's invaded the church and invaded our faith. And we're taught, see if this is familiar, we're taught to go to my church and to grow in my faith, to praise my God, that Jesus is my Savior from my sins, and I need to confess my sins to God. But in the Bible, we have a much different picture of community. And community is a much stronger emphasis, in the Bible, people were a distinct part of a community. So it wasn't just my this and my that. It was our faith. It was our God, our sins, our confession to God. And praying on behalf of other people was not out of the norm at all. I mean, even Jesus did this as he was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you see the huge contrast between God and man in this prayer? How does Daniel describe God in these verses? In shining terms, right? He's great, awesome, righteous, merciful, forgiving. Just praises God. And how does he describe man? Pretty pathetically. Sinners, shameful, unfaithful, rebellious. Read a few of these verses with me. Verse 4 says, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. And then verse 14, halfway through, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. What a contrast. What we have in this prayer, I think, is really, it's extreme magnification of God. An extreme degradation of man. And we might think, well, today, don't compare us to that. Don't compare us to how wicked the Israelites is. We're not that bad. Right? We think that. But if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest with our consciences, if we're honest with the pages of God's Word, we'll realize we're no better. We'll realize, we know that we are depraved, that we are sinful, that we are wicked. Wicked to the core, sinful to the extreme, rebels against God's way. We'll know this if we're honest with ourselves. And we don't believe our culture's lies. And you might think, well, what's the problem with this? Why is this a problem that we're all sinners? Well, everyone who sins is under a curse from God. Back in Deuteronomy in the law, it says that it tells us that anyone who does not follow every part of God's law is cursed in Deuteronomy 27. And then in the New Testament, in James 2, verse 10, it says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. And I can promise you, every one of us has broken God's law at way more than just one point. We have all told lies. We have all stolen things. We have all lusted. We've failed the family members for who we're responsible for. We've become gluttonous and selfish and prideful. And our corporate sins really aren't any better. Our communal sins. We've largely ignored the poor or needy people among us. We've tried to earn God's favor by setting up legalistic rules that we have to follow. Or we've split churches and divided over the stupidest things. Become ununified, turned on each other instead of loving one another. We participated together in the worship of entertainment or money or power or other people. Instead of giving God all the glory he deserves. And that's only the beginning of the list. Yes, God is a God of love, as we see here. But God is a holy and a just God as well. And he has to curse sin. Here in Daniel 9, Daniel recognized that the exile was one of the ways that God cursed sin. Read with me in verse 11. It says, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers, bringing upon us a great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, towards the very end of the law that God gave the Israelites, he laid out a number of blessings and curses. And he said that if you follow me faithfully, I will not cease to pour out blessings on you, blessing after blessing after blessing. But if they rebelled against him, a number of curses would come instead. Here are just a couple of the curses from Deuteronomy 28. Tell me what this sounds like to you. Deuteronomy 28, verse 32 says, your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you will wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. Later in the chapter says, then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. What does that sound like? The exile. Right? Daniel must have been thinking about these curses in Deuteronomy and thinking that God had actually cursed Israel because of their unfaithfulness to him. These curses had come to pass in the exile. And confession of their abundant and prevalent, pervasive sins was desperately needed. But there's a larger curse for sin than an exile. It was really the first curse for sin. It's the greatest curse for sin, and it will be the final curse for sin. And that's death. Physically, spiritually, eternally. And that applies to everyone on earth, not just the Israelites. In light of our wickedness before God, it seems like a pretty hopeless situation. But there's a reason that Daniel contrasts our sin here with God's love. Read in verse 4, it says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. There's a reason he puts that there. Tim Keller says that it's only as we rejoice in the absolute certainty of his love for us that we can truly repent. In order to properly confess our sins to God, we must begin by realizing his love for us. And despite that love, we still sin. We're going to get to more of this aspect of confession in a minute. But first, let's talk for a few minutes about what it actually means to confess our sins. Because I think this passage gives us an incredible example of confession of sin. And it tells us some very important things about how we can confess today. So what's involved in true confession? This is what I think Daniel's prayer will tell us. Confession of our sin involves admission, petition, and repentance. There are three aspects of confession, and we see all three in this passage here. Confession of our sins involves admission, petition, and repentance. Let me point these out to you. First of all, admission. Speaking of admission of guilt, okay? There's lots of this. We already read some. Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Verse 8, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, halfway through, even though we have rebelled against God, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us. Verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. And then in verse 15, it just ends, we have sinned, we have done wrong. He's admitting the blatant guilt of his people. Next, petition. This is basically asking God to forgive these sins. Let's read the part we haven't read yet. Verse 16 says this, O Lord, keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our father have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear these prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. There's the petition. He's desperate for it. Asking God, God, please, listen, forgive, hear, and act. And finally, repentance, which we've talked about recently. Repentance is turning away from sins that plague us. We see this alluded to here in verse 13, where it says, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. There's repentance. Really, in other words, Daniel recognized that if they were truly sorry for their sins, if they truly wanted forgiveness, they would turn away from their sins. They would repent of them. Really, repentance might be more of the follow-up step to confession than a part of confession itself. It follows confession. It has to, if it's true confession. You ask, well, I entitled the sermon, Standing Out in Confession. How do we stand out in confession? Well, no one in our world likes to admit they're wrong, do they? In anything, let alone morally. So hardly anyone actually does it. To be bold enough to admit that you've made mistakes and to rely on someone else instead of yourself to save you from these mistakes, to fix them, asking God to forgive you, to save you from your sins, that really stands out. No one does that. We need to admit that we've made these mistakes. Now, there might be some confusion about the actual term confession that I'm talking about today, especially if you've grown up, like many of us have, with some kind of Catholic background, where confession is a sacrament that one has to faithfully do to a priest. And you go to a confessional booth where you say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned, and then you list whatever sins you've done recently, That's not the type of confession we're talking about today. Not at all. That type of confession is never actually seen in Scripture. I believe that the priest is incorrectly acting as a mediator between you and God. But the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. And the priest can't ever truly offer you forgiveness of your sins. Even though you ask him for it, he can't do anything about it. The confession we're speaking of today is confession of our sins to God directly through Jesus. See, there's a time, Scripture does talk about confessing sins to one another or to a person that you have wronged. But what Daniel does here and what many people throughout Scripture do is confess their sins directly to God. Forgive me, Heavenly Father, for we have sinned. I think that we often think backwards about confession. We sometimes think that it's pretty easy to confess our sins to God, whereas it's pretty hard to confess our sins to man. If I told you today that in order to confess your sins, you had to go through one of these doors here, up here at the front, okay? And over at this door here, once you go in, you were going to be alone with God, where you could pray to him, ask him to forgive you of your sins, and then you could leave, okay? And over here, you go through the door, and you had to do the same thing, except your best friend on earth is there. And you have to confess your deepest, darkest sins to your best friend. And I said, you have to do one or the other. What would you choose? I don't know what I would choose. I think almost every single one of us, we'd be lining up at this door, right? Because we find it easier to confess our sins to God than to man. And that's not all bad, okay? Don't get me wrong. There is a time and place that we do need to confess our sins to people. And it's a good thing that we'd want to confess our sins to God. That's good, okay? But my point of this illustration is this. We treat confession to God way too lightly. That's my point. It's too easy for us to do, to just shoot a prayer up to God and say, forgive me, God. Okay, thank you. When we come with our wretched and wicked sins before a holy and righteous God, who could literally kill you on the spot, that should be terrifying. And yet, here's the amazing part. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, or boldly, so that, this is great, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's amazing. Confession should never be done flippantly or carelessly. We serve a holy God. We should be thankful we can approach him at all. But through Jesus, we can be confident and we can be bold as we approach his throne to find mercy at the throne of grace. We have to remember that we're coming before the Almighty God of heaven to do this. And we should be broken by our sin, like Daniel was here. So that's true confession. Admission of guilt, petition for forgiveness, and repentant action. But sometimes we think if we do all this, we somehow earn God's forgiveness. Like, these are the steps we have to do to earn God's forgiveness. Here's the thing. We can't ever earn that. We cannot do things to earn God's forgiveness. We can receive it, though. We can receive his forgiveness. Here's another incredible truth about confession that comes out in this prayer, also about forgiveness. It says this, forgiveness of our sins is completely dependent on God's quick mercy. Even though we admit and we petition and we repent, none of that gets us forgiven. Those things prove that we're sincere in wanting it. But forgiveness is completely a one-sided thing. Forgiveness of our sins is completely dependent on God's mercy. You see what Daniel gave his rationale for forgiveness here. He doesn't say, look, God, we're serious about this. Can't you see our sincerity? Or, God, we admit that we've sinned. Don't you want us to admit our sin? Like, you want us to admit that we've done wrong? So, based on what we do, based on our repentance, based on our admissions, you should forgive us. No. Doesn't say that at all. Look what he says. I love this verse. Verse 18. It says, give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. Here's the key. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Our son, Peter, is just beginning to learn to reach for things that he wants. So if we wave a toy or rattle or something in front of him, something like that, he'll often stretch out both hands wanting to grab it. Okay, he's learning to do that. But he has no ability to actually get whatever we're waving. Okay, he can reach for it, but it's impossible for him to get it. He can't scoot to it. He can't walk to it. He can't crawl to it. He can't jump. He's helpless to get what we're waving. He is completely dependent on us moving whatever it is into his arms, where inevitably at this stage it ends up in his mouth with all kinds of drool on it. But I think that's what it's like with forgiveness from God. He is offering it to us. He wants us to have it. And if we want to be forgiven, there are certain things we can do to reach for it. But it's impossible for us to get it on our own. We are completely dependent on God coming and placing that forgiveness in our grasp. It's dependent on His mercy to us. And you ask, well, will God ever not give us mercy if we're reaching for it? Will He ever withhold it from us? And that's the incredible thing. We learn from Scripture, He never withholds mercy from us if we truly desire it. He doesn't withhold it. That's incredible. 1 John 1:9, we read this earlier in our Scripture reading, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's why I use the word quick in your notes. His mercy is quick to forgive if we confess. It's quick to give us forgiveness. I think these verses in Daniel's prayer really describe what the gospel or the good news of Jesus is like. If we think that God will forgive our sins because we're good people or we're righteous or we're doing all these things for Him, we just don't get it. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. We need to ask for forgiveness and mercy based on His mercy shown to us. Let me ask you, when you confess your sins to God, do you focus on what you're doing to repent? Say, okay, I'm so sorry I did this, God. I'm going to do better, I promise. Or do you focus on what Jesus did to offer you forgiveness in the first place? Say, I am so wicked, and there is nothing that I can do. There's nothing I can do. Please forgive me, God. See the difference? And not make requests because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. And when we receive forgiveness based on His mercy, we receive it at the foot of Jesus' cross, where He put sin to death and paid our penalty for the abundant sins that we've committed. He broke the curse. And then Christ conquered over sin forever by rising from the dead. So he's saying earlier, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Have you put your trust in God's mercy to save you from your sins? Yes, we need to confess our sins. We need to admit we're guilty of them. We need to ask God to forgive us. We need to repent of our sins. But ultimately, we can't do anything unless God shows us mercy, which he did at the cross. I pray that you will trust in him today to save you from your abundant sins, because none of us is exempt from this. I'd love to speak with you more if you'd like to do this, or if you have any questions at all, I'd like to talk it through. I'll be here after the service. Well, each one of us needs to come to the decision where we say, Jesus, I need you. I need your mercy. I need you to save me. And our God's mercy is quick to forgive. I want to show you how quickly in this chapter, how quickly Daniel's prayer is answered. In verse 20, Daniel says this, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, so an angel, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. What a powerful picture of the way our prayers move heaven. As soon as Daniel began to pray, an answer was given, and God sent an angel to him. As soon as he began. Now, what Gabriel does next can be pretty confusing. Daniel's confessing sins, and what he ultimately asked for, we saw in verse 19, O Lord, listen and forgive and hear and act. Do not delay. That's what the core of his prayer is asking. But God answers his prayer by giving an interpretation of the prophecy in Jeremiah. What a weird way to answer the prayer. And we get another one of these confusing apocalyptic passages, excuse me. Now, how in the world does that answer Daniel's prayer? Here's how. This wasn't the actual answer to his prayer. This was God telling Daniel how he was going to answer the prayer, or how he was already answering the prayer. He is telling Daniel, look, I'm already sovereignly moving. You prayed, I'm answering. Your people's sins are forgiven, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and the exiles will return. And the answer to Daniel's prayer for restoration was coming. It was coming very soon. See, Daniel, we saw this earlier, he was bothered by this chapter of the prophecy in Jeremiah about 70 years of exile. Here God reinterprets that prophecy for Daniel to describe a number of future events of how he would continue moving in history. Read with me in verse 23. It says, therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and to offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And that's the end of the chapter. These can be ultra confusing, right? There are so many questions that these verses raise. When does this happen? Is this Israel's immediate future? Like this is coming to pass in a few years? Or maybe the distant future? Maybe even events that haven't been fulfilled yet? Or what are these 77s referring to? Or 62-7s? Or 7-7s? Or 1-7? Or who is this anointed one? Is this referring to the Messiah? Or who is this ruler that sets up the abomination of desolation? Is this the Antichrist? Or are these both the same ruler? Or what? Like, there's so many questions that this comes up. Well, these verses have been interpreted literally hundreds of different ways over the years, trying to describe all kinds of events, whether past events or present events or future events or maybe a bit of all three. Here's the honest truth. I don't know. I don't know all the answers to all these questions. Here's what I do know. I believe that God was answering Daniel's prayer by showing him his sovereignty over what was going to happen. Even though the vision kind of ends with this seemingly wicked ruler ruling the earth, making wars and destruction, we see God in control even over this. All this would ultimately come to an end because God decreed it. The very last sentence ends this way, and on the wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed and pour out on him. God decreed it. It'll happen. Evil will be conquered. God's people will be restored. That's the answer to Daniel's prayer. God's mercy would ultimately conquer. Forgiveness of our sins is completely dependent on God's mercy. However, I would be remiss to not show you one final point. There's an issue with our confessions of sin that I've noticed in my life. Maybe you have too. And that's this, that even as we confess our sins, it can still be very easy to become inwardly focused. Focused on ourselves. Unbelievably, even our confessions of sin become sinful. How is that possible? I know I noticed it in my life. We end up focusing on our sin, our confession, our repentance, on the forgiveness we receive. But there's something that we have to understand that we see clearly here in Daniel's prayer, and that's this. Forgiveness of our sins is completely for God's glory. Forgiveness of our sins is not about us. It's about God, his plan, his mercy, his glory. Forgiveness of our sins is completely for God's glory. Let's see where I get this from in Daniel's confession. All the way back when Daniel begins his prayer in verse 4, where does he start? With praise. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. And praise permeates the rest of his confession. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Most importantly, though, on what basis does Daniel make his appeal for mercy? He appeals to God's reputation and to God's glory. In verse 16, it says, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Verse 17, Now, O God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. Again, for your sake, Oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Have you ever thought of this before? When we are forgiven, forgiveness isn't about us. Yes, we receive forgiveness, and the forgiveness that God gives us is ours. But the reason that we are forgiven is so that God is glorified. It's pretty cool. And you ask, well, how do we actually affect God's glory? How can little old me affect God's reputation? In reality, you can't. Because God will receive all the glory with or without you. But he chooses to give us the privilege and the opportunity to live our lives in ways that will glorify him. And the way that we choose to live does affect other people's viewpoint of our God. Daniel says here that the Israelites bore God's name in verse 19. Do we bear God's name today? What do you think? I'd say absolutely. Really, even more so than these people here. If you have been saved, what does the world call us? Christians. Christian. Christian. Little Christ. 1 Peter 4:16, one of the only instances that the word Christian is actually used in the Bible, says this: however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. We do bear God's name today. What an honor it is to bear God's name. And we can just ask with wonder, how could God let people who have sinned so abundantly against him bear his name? I read a poem this week about sin, and I thought I'd close by reading it to you. It shows the crucial importance of our continual and humble and repentant confession to God. It says this: man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls it a fascination. God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it an iniquity. Man calls it a luxury. God calls it a leprosy. Man calls it a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it willfulness. And yet, God took these willful, tragic, lawless, leprous, blind, abominable enemies of his, and he chose to look on us with love, with mercy, and with forgiveness. And then he gave us his name to bear to the world around us. Talk about inspiration to stand out in our world for him. It truly is grace that is far greater in all our sins. Let's pray. Lord, when it all comes down to it, all we can say is you are great and we are not. You are good. You are loving. You are gracious. You are righteous. You are holy. And we are not. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. It astounds us that you would call us your own, and that not only that, you would give us your name to bear to the world around us. We thank you, God, for this mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.